If you have your Bible, we're turning to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians. And we're going to read together from the beginning of the letter. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus, unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father, knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that ye were ensamples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols, to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. And we'll end there at the end of chapter 1. We trust the Lord to bless his word as we've read it together. And again, if you take your Bible and turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, so we're in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and really it's just the first verse that we're looking at today. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus, unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So with God's word open, we'll bow in prayer and pray that the Lord has a word for your heart. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would be merciful to us now, that you would help us. We pray that you would come with power by thy Spirit, that the word would come, even as this letter says, not in word only, but in power and in the Holy Ghost. And we pray that we might know the help of thee, our God, taking your word and applying it to our hearts. We pray that you would meet us at the point of need. Even for those of us who know and love Christ, we pray that you would encourage our hearts and remind us of all that we have in our Savior and the blessing that is ours through him. We pray, even as the word goes forth presently here or later on online as well, we pray that you would use it for the salvation of some, for the turning of hearts to yourself, and for the encouragement of your saints elsewhere as well. We pray that you would be with us and help us and use your word with mighty power. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. In what is becoming an increasingly digital age, I'm not sure how often you've actually sat down to write a letter. I'm guessing, I know personally, but I'm guessing for most of us, it's becoming increasingly rare that we actually sit down with pen and paper and write a letter. But when you do, there are normally some social conventions that you try to follow. For us, you know, if you know who you're writing to, you might address them formally, you know, dear Mr. Smith, or maybe if you know them a bit better, you'll say dear Jonathan or whatever name you care to use. Maybe if we're not sure who's going to read our letter, you might write, you know, dear sir, madam, or you might write to whom it may concern, or perhaps there's a few other of those phrases you can use. And then whenever you're reading one of these letters and you look at the greeting at the top of the letter, you can normally tell a little bit straight away as to the relationship between the sender and the recipients. Well, whenever you turn to 1 Thessalonians, it's as if we're opening the envelope and we're taking out the paper, because this book of the Bible, while it's here in our leather-bound Bible, or whatever binding you have, this started as a real letter, a real letter that arrived in a real place and was read for the first time by real people in Thessalonica. And as we come to these opening words today, it's as if we're opening the letter and we're reading, you know, dear so-and-so, and a little bit of the introduction to that letter. Now, the convention of the day was that if you were writing a letter, you start off not by saying dear so-and-so, but you start by saying who you are. And that's what we have here, Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus. And then you say who you're writing to. It's the church in of the Thessalonians. And then you give a quick word of general greeting, and you have something of that: grace be to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we come to these introductory words, I think we have to ask an important question, and that is, how are we supposed to view these greetings? Is this just the Apostle Paul and the others following a social convention of the day? And really, this is just meaningless. It's just something they had to put at the start of the letter, and we should really just skip over this and get to the real substance of 1 Thessalonians. Is that the case, or is there actually real substance and value to these opening words? And I would argue with you that it is worth giving our attention to these remarks, because just as any other part of the letter is the inspired word of God, so too this is part of God's word. Now, it's true that some verses in the Bible are more important than others. John 3:16 is more important. I'm happy to say it, more important than one of these verses in maybe like in the end of Ezra, where it lists like three names as people who took strange wives. It's more important that you know John 3:16 than that you know those three names. So some verses are more important than others, but it's all God's word, and it's all to be treated with care, and it's all deserving of our attention. So let's not just skim past this greeting as we come to look at 1 Thessalonians. Let's consider today the greeting for the Thessalonian church. Now, first of all, the senders of these greetings, the senders. We're given three names, Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus. I'm guessing we're all familiar with Paul. He's a man that also goes by another name, Saul. That was his Jewish name. And before he was converted, he was a great persecutor of the Christian church, but Saul had been converted on the Damascus Road as he headed to persecute Christians there. He met with the risen Christ. His whole world was turned upside down. And at this point in his life, he's a missionary apostle to the Gentiles, and that's why he uses his Roman name, Paul, as he writes to these largely Gentile churches, like the one in Thessalonica. So that's Paul. Then we have Silvanus. That's another name for Silas. Again, Silvanus is probably his Roman name, from the Latin name. But this is Silas that we're talking about, the man that accompanied Paul on his missionary journeys. He was originally from the church in Jerusalem. It seems from Acts 15 that he was a New Testament prophet there. He exhorted the people of God. He declared the things of Christ. And after Paul split with Barnabas, this is the man that he had selected to join him on his travels. Then you have Timotheus, or Timothy, a younger man who was a native to Lystra in Galatia, and he had joined Paul too. Timothy was actually quite important to this letter being written, because you might remember from last week that it was soon after the formation of the church. These three men had to run for their lives, essentially. They had to go quickly, because the persecution was instantly so ferocious. And they moved on, but they were anxious to know how this infant church was doing. Would it crumble under the pressure? And so Paul had sent Timothy back to find out how things were. He'd gone, he'd seen the work, and he'd now come back to Paul, and he'd brought a really encouraging report. Things were going wonderfully. And one of the things Paul does here is simply to express how glad he is. He's rejoicing that the work of God is going forward, despite all the challenges. And he knows that because, well, Timothy has now come to him and told him and showed him what the Lord has been doing. So those are the three names that we have. And I find it interesting that although the main author of the letter is clearly Paul, he doesn't exclude these other two men from the opening line. He makes clear that they are invested as well, and that they too have a desire for the church to know the blessing of God, just like he does. In some ways, as he writes like this, including Silas and Timothy with him, Paul indicates the pastoral heart of all three of these men for the church at Thessalonica. He certainly isn't making this letter all about himself. He's not writing saying, you know, listen to my word, hear my authority, respond to me, the mighty Paul. No, he puts these other men alongside himself, and he writes on their behalf as well as his to express this great pastoral love and encouragement from this whole missionary team. You can maybe think of it a bit like how church elders function as a team in a local congregation. The church is not meant to be all centred around one man, but rather a plurality of men, the elders whom God has appointed, are to work together in shepherding the flock. And together they might pastorally deal with someone at times. Here's a letter from all three expressing their pastoral heart. And a letter from these individuals, it was going to be very significant to the church at Thessalonica. First of all, for the simple reason, these were the men involved in the founding of the church. Not too long ago, there was no church in that city. Now there was one. The gospel had come, a work had been accomplished, lives had been changed, and yes, the credit has to go all to God, but these men were the instruments in God's hand as he accomplished this work. It was through the efforts, the energies, the God-given talents of these men in particular, as well as obviously the power of God working through them, that the people in Thessalonica had been moved to follow the Lord. And these men were involved in their founding. And remember, these men were taken from them very suddenly when the church was in its early days. And so what an encouragement it must have been for them to receive this letter and open it and read about the pastoral heart that these men still had for the church there. They're reminded as they read this letter, we are not just some little badge of achievement on Paul's lapel. We are not just some statistic that he can write about in his missionary letters. Praise God, there were 100 saved there in Thessalonica and move on to the next thing. No, Paul had a real pastoral heart for these people, a real care, and so did Silas, so did Timothy. It would remind them and encourage them. It would remind them of that ongoing affection and care and prayerful support. And I think there's something there even to remind us that, and particularly leaders in the church, but also any of us, that we are to be ready to go out of our way in even expressing our care and our love and our support one to the other as a means of encouraging one another. You know, it's important to encourage one another. It's important to pray for one another, certainly. It's important to have a heart for one another. But we also ought to follow the example of Paul here, who hears the news from Timothy, and he doesn't just say, that's great, Timothy, let's get on with other things now. He lifts his pen and he thinks, right, we're going to write the letter to the Thessalonians, we're going to reassure them of our prayers for them, we're going to encourage them in the Lord. Well, that's to be our heart too, going out of our way to encourage one another in the things of God and in walking with the Lord. That's part of bearing one another up. Now, the other reason this letter was going to be very significant to the church at Thessalonica involves who Paul was. Paul was not just a missionary, and he was not just a church planter. Paul was an apostle. And here what's happening is that the Lord is using Paul, this apostle, to send an inspired word from God with apostolic authority. And by the way, your New Testament writings, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, all the epistles of Paul and the other epistles that are there, right the way through to Revelation. Why were they accepted by the early church as the word from God, as God's word? Among other reasons, one of them was that the church often looked for a mark of apostolic authority. Does this letter have some sort of connection to the apostles, the people that Christ had commissioned to bear his witness to the New Testament church? Paul was writing here with apostolic authority. And as such, he was writing to them a word from God. They were receiving not just a personal expression of Paul's pastoral care and Paul's desire for them. This was more than a pastor giving some wisdom to the flock. They were opening this letter and reading the Word of God. And they were receiving it in that manner. They were receiving it with this apostolic authority from Christ. And what a blessing it would be to the church at Thessalonica as they received this, that they were reading a life-giving word from their risen Lord. Remember the pressure they're under? There's persecution, there's difficulties, but here they open the word and they're given a life-giving message from the risen Lord. And you know, for us today, amid the various trials we have, whether hard or easy, this is one of the great things we need, to open the book and to read the life-giving words of our risen Lord. Of course, we're not looking for a modern-day apostle to write something new to us. The canon of Scripture is closed. It's closed because it's already a perfect testimony of who God is and what God has done in Christ. We don't need a new book of the Bible today. Scripture works together perfectly now to point us to the Savior. We have what we need in Scripture. But this is one of our great practical needs in difficulties, in times of ease as well. To go to the Word, to hear from the lips of the Lord, to drink in that life-giving water of His Word. And it challenges our heart. You know, do we place value upon the Word of God? In fact, even think of that church at Thessalonica. And you can imagine some of those individuals. And the letter arrives and they're all gathered together at the church. And it's being opened and it's starting to be read. And I'm guessing some of them were quite excited to hear what the word was from Paul and what this apostolic word was ultimately from the Lord. I'm sure they were excited to hear this message to give them hope and encouragement and direction. And I wonder, as we go to our Bible day by day, or even as we gather for worship and we open the Scriptures and read it together, do we do so with a similar excitement in our hearts? And I think, and I say this as a rebuke to myself as well, at times we have to say that we don't have half as much excitement about the Word of God as we ought to have. Every time we open this book, we're getting something special. Whether we appreciate it or not, we're being given the life-giving Word of our God. Do you appreciate the Scriptures for what they are? What a blessing they were going to be as this letter came to the Thessalonians. So we've thought a little bit about those who sent these greetings. But then I want you to think about the recipients. This letter is addressed unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. So first of all, let's emphasize their union with one another. The term church there, it's a significant one. The word is our translation of the Greek word ecclesia, which, by the way, was not a new word to the New Testament. Sometimes people portray that the word church was only in the New Testament and never in the Old. Well, that's just because of the way our translation works. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, that word was used quite regularly in the Old Testament. It was used to speak of the gathering together, the assembling together of the people of God, the people of Israel. You could read in the Old Testament of the assembling of Israel. And in the Greek translation, you would literally be reading about the ecclesia, the church, who have been gathered together. But that's what it implies. It's this idea of gathering together, of assembling. It's a body. And that's what Paul is writing to here, the church, the assembly, the gathering together of the people of God. He's writing about a real physical body that is brought together. There was an actual entity identified together in a very physical way. When he sought to write to people in this area, Paul does not just write a letter to an individual. He doesn't say Paul and Silas and Timotheus to John. And then at the end of the letter, write away note, by the way, John, pass this on to others who might find it beneficial. No, he writes to the church in that city. And he can do that because when the gospel came and when lives were changed and people came to faith in Christ, they had been gathered not only onto Christ, but together one with the other. They'd been gathered into a body, into a community. Now, I don't want to dwell on this too long, but I'm very aware there is an increasingly common notion today, and I think it's especially common in Australia, at least in relation to what I've experienced in Northern Ireland, that you can be a Christian and honour the Lord, and at the same time it's not actually that important whether you identify in any way with a body of the Lord's people. You know, who cares about assembling together? I can just live for Christ where I am in my own place, and I don't need to assemble with the Lord's people. Well, let me just say that that idea is totally foreign to the New Testament and to the entire history of the church. The gospel is designed not just to bring you into fellowship with Christ, but even to bring you into fellowship with others who are in Christ in a very real way, not just some theoretical way. Oh, we're joined together theoretically. We both have the same Savior. But the gospel is designed to bring men together, even in this very real and practical way, to assemble us together, to form us into bodies of the Lord's people. In Thessalonica, those who came to faith in Christ, quite naturally, joined themselves with the people of God, and they became part of the church. Not just some invisible body, but they actually assembled together. And there they are, gathered together, as the letter of Paul comes, and as it's read in their presence. You know, we ought never to despise or ignore the obligation to actually engage with a faithful body of the Lord's people. Now, I say that, I'm conscious in Australia sometimes there can be the problem, especially in some remote areas, that it's very difficult to find a place of worship, even loosely close to what you'd be happy fellowshipping in. So I know there are difficulties there when I say about a problem in Australia, but certainly this should be our heart, that we want to be with the Lord's people. We want to gather together. We see this as a great blessing, to be a body, laboring together, and not just there on a Sunday, but laboring together in life for the Lord. There was a real body formed, the church. So we've thought about the idea of union one with the other. But as you think about these recipients, I also want you to notice their union with God. Their union with God. When Paul greets the believers in Thessalonica, he describes them as the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's the language of union. In fact, one of the main ways that the Apostle Paul describes a Christian in the New Testament is not to call them a Christian. Rather, he calls us those who are in Christ. That's his description for us. We're not just Christians, we're those who are in Christ. If you like, that's even stronger. The point is we're in union with him, we're joined with him. You think of Christ's description of himself as the true vine. And we are the branches. We're truly joined with him. We're united with him. And it's this language that's so often used in the New Testament. We're in Christ. Well, it's that same language here. It's that same language, only here it's expanded to take in not just Christ, but even God the Father as well. The Thessalonians are in union with God the Father, and they are in union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And by the way, while the Spirit of God isn't mentioned here, he's very definitely involved in all this as well. In verse 5, Paul describes how the gospel came, not in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost. Be sure of it, the Holy Ghost was very key in bringing about this union with God. The Spirit was involved. But the point to take on board is that this church in Thessalonica, it was not just a social club. It wasn't just a group of people gathered together who like each other and have the same hobbies or the same mindset and therefore do the same stuff together. It wasn't a social club. It was a people who by faith were actually really brought into union with the triune God. They were in him. Now, it's actually very fitting that this goes together with the term church. In the Greek, the word church, it literally means called out. The assembly, I suppose, was called out. That's the literal sense of the word, the called out ones. And that's very appropriate for a Christian. I don't know if in that day, you know, they literally thought of the word in that way, because we have all sorts of words that have that kind of etymology in its background, and we don't think of all the terms and what's meant there. But the word is very fitting, the called out ones. You could say of the Thessalonian believers that by the gospel they had been called out of the world. They'd been called out. That's certainly the way the Lord Jesus Christ describes it in John 15, verse 19. The Lord was talking to his disciples. He told them, "Ye are not of the world." Well, why not? They certainly started in the world. He says, "Ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. I've chosen you and I've brought you out of the world. You're not of the world. And Christ was going on to say, that's why the world will hate you. That's why the world will persecute you. And the Thessalonians knew plenty about that. They were facing persecution now, and they had done. And why? Because they'd been called out. They're not in the world anymore. They're taken out of that. As the gospel came and Paul preached to these men and women, they turned from their old lives. They were called out of those things, and they left behind their sinful practices. They left behind their theft and their sexual uncleanness and all sorts of sinful lusts. They abandoned idolatry, as it's mentioned here, and they turned to serve the living God. They were called out of a life of uncleanness and onto a new life of holiness. They were called out from these other things, so entrenched in the world and in their old sinful nature. But the wonderful encouragement here is that they're not just called out to live in a different way on their own and in their own power. While they're called out from all these other things, they are also being called into fellowship with God, to real experiential union with the Lord. They are now a church in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. In John 14 and verse 16, Christ, having told his disciples that he was soon going to depart from them, and they were obviously horrified at that prospect. That seemed dreadful. Our Savior, who we've been following for these years, he's now going to be leaving. He's going to depart. Well, having told them that, Christ encouraged them by telling them he would give them another comforter. He said the Spirit of truth would be sent. The Holy Ghost would come to them and would be another comforter to them, a comforter like unto Christ. And he went on to say in verse 18 of John 14, he said, I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. I will come to you. He added in verse 23, if a man love me and he keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him. Listen to that. Christ is saying, my Father and I, we will come to him. We will come to that one. We will make our abode with him. Christ is saying, he and his Father will come and will abide with his people and be present with his people. And that's being accomplished through the work of the Holy Spirit. As the Comforter is given to us, and the Comforter indwells the people of God by his ministry in our hearts, we are able to know God and walk with God and have fellowship with God, who is near to us and dwelling in us and with us. And I want you to get this and to rejoice in it, that the gospel has come to you not just telling you to leave your old sins behind, not just giving you a list of, you know, you really need to fix things up, don't do that, don't do that, don't do that anymore. The gospel has come to you with a very positive invitation. Come on to me. Come into fellowship with me. The triune God stands before you in the person of Christ and says, come and have me. And when you think of it, what are those various sins that we were called out from? What are they in relation to the God whom we've been invited to come and to enjoy? It's like the Lord said in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 17. He said, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. He says, come out, don't touch the unclean thing, but here's the encouragement, I will receive you. Yes, as we respond to the gospel by faith, it does mean leaving certain things behind. We don't just get on with life the way we used to go. Certain things have to be left behind. They're not compatible with our God. They're against him. But the gospel invites us to gain far more than we would ever leave behind. We're invited to gain God, to gain union with him, to gain joy in his presence. And remember, to know the Lord is to have life. This is life everlasting, that we would know him, that we would know God, that we would know Christ. What a difference the gospel makes when a saved when a lost sinner is saved and grabs hold of that gospel by faith. Certainly in Thessalonica, before the gospel came, you could rightly describe these people as those, to take the language of Ephesians 2, those who were without God and without Christ and without hope in the world. That's who these people were. They were without Christ, they were without God, they were utterly without hope. But what a glorious thing has happened. Now, through the gospel, not because these people have earned it, but because of a gift graciously held out to them in the gospel, through the goodness of God, now these people are described as being in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. They are in fellowship, in union with him. They have him. They have Christ. They have God. They have hope. Let me ask the question, do we know and possess the same joy that these believers in Thessalonica had? Is it the case, I better ask the question, is it the case that you actually have fellowship with God today and that you know it because you're walking with him and enjoying him and enjoying his presence in your life? You know God through the gospel of Christ. Are you rejoicing in it? Yes, God might have taken certain things from you, some of the old sins that would have destroyed you. He's weaned you off the poison you were drinking. He's taken you away from those things and them away from you, but he's given you infinitely better. He's given you himself in all his triune glory. Are you rejoicing in him today? The gospel gives you a wonderful gift. God himself. And if we're not appreciating the wonder of the gospel invitation, if we're not appreciating the wonder of what God has done to us, why is it that maybe you haven't come to him? Why is it that you haven't rested in his care? Or why is it that you don't appreciate the blessing that it is to know him today? Gaze into the gospel and see the glory of your God and rejoice in he himself who offers himself to you in the gospel. Now, in the third place, let's notice the blessings in these greetings. At the end of verse 1, the Apostle Paul goes on to write, "Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, that is more than a simple greeting. The convention of the day, yes, did involve general words of greeting. But Paul clearly here is not just using a general stock phrase of greeting. He loads these introductory words with incredible significance. In fact, you could say that the glorious gospel provision of God is packed into these two words, grace and peace. And Paul uses these when he writes to the other churches as well, or at least he uses something like it. Grace to you, peace to you from God, from the Lord Jesus Christ. I would say as well that this is not just a vague wish that Paul is expressing. And I don't even believe that this is primarily a prayer. Although certainly Paul does say he's praying for them, and he would be praying that they know more of the grace of God and they experience more of the peace of God that passes understanding. He would be praying for things like that. But I would suggest this expression is set down by Paul, again, as an apostle, a spokesperson for the Lord. And he is conveying the heart of God for these people through the gospel. The Thessalonian believers have been called out from the world into God. And in fellowship with God, in union with him, they have already received grace and peace from God. And not only that, but it is the heart of God to continue giving them grace and peace through the gospel. These things flow from the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the same God who called them out from the world and called them into himself. He is the bestower of these glorious things, grace and peace. The God who entered fellowship with them has a heart to provide these things for them in an ongoing way. And those terms emphasize just how wonderfully blessed the Thessalonian believers actually were. Now, as we get towards a close today, let me quickly set these words before you. First of all, you have the word grace. The word grace, there's a word that summarizes the gospel, the good news that the people of Christ are to carry into the world, the good news that Paul and Silas and Timothy brought to Thessalonica, is fundamentally the good news of God's grace. It's the good news of unmerited, undeserved, unearned favor, which is bestowed upon sinners like you and me by the Lord. It is the good news of grace which shines particularly in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has gone far beyond anything we could ever have expected and who's laid down his life at the cross. And as Ephesians 2 verse 8 really sums it up, by grace are ye saved through faith. That not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. By grace are ye saved. And so, what a wonderful thing had been given to these Thessalonians. And Paul expresses this reminder that they are already the recipients of the grace of God. The Almighty God has already favored them, even though they never deserved it. That much is obvious, because while once they were far from God in their sin and without hope, now here they are, in union with the Almighty. They are blessed by his grace. And not only has grace already been bestowed upon them through the gospel, bringing them unto Christ, bringing them unto God, but it's the heart of God to continue giving grace to these people, supplying their needs. Again, the believers in Thessalonica, they were under various pressures. There were enemies in the city who despised them, who would oppose their witness. In many ways, life was going to be difficult for them. But the Apostle Paul writes to them and he says, you have been called out of the world, you've been brought into union with God by faith, and he is pleased to continue supplying your need. He will continue, it is his heart, to continue showing you grace. God has a heart to bear you up in the days to come, because you have received his grace and because he ensures you will continue to receive it. He could say, it's as if he's saying to the Thessalonians, as you needed to be plucked out of bondage and sin, God showed you grace and he lifted you from the pit. And presently, in an ongoing way, he will continue to save you. He will continue to do all that's necessary to bear you up. Now, for you and me, if we know the Lord, what a comfort that ought to be to our hearts. I don't know what this week holds for you, what joys there'll be and what trials there'll be. I don't know what challenges will come. But what a wonderful thing. If you have, through the gospel, been brought into union with God, and he has a heart to supply you with grace this week. He has a heart to show you his unmerited favor. You haven't earned it. You don't deserve it. Maybe you're here today and you're saying to yourself, I failed the Lord miserably last week. What can I expect from God? And yet he's a God that delights in an ongoing way to show you grace. Praise God for it. As you face this week to come, he is favoring you, who are his. How good it is to rest in his care. How good it is to be in union with him. What a comfort for our hearts and for the hearts of the Thessalonians to be the recipients of this wonderful favor, all given in Christ. Then take that other word, peace. Peace. That word really flows from grace. You could say it's the fruit of grace. It goes hand in hand with grace. Because the Thessalonian believers have received grace from God, they can have peace. Now, I'll set it before you in two senses. First of all, you could say they have obtained objective peace. And what I mean there is they have obtained peace with God. That is an objective thing. It's the case. They have, in an ongoing way, peace with God. The greatest problem all men face is that through our sin we have no peace with God. There is no peace, says Scripture, unto the wicked. In our sin, we are at enmity with God, we're in rebellion against God. Until we know the gospel, until we receive the gospel and receive Christ, we're living at war with God. And that's why there's no peace. Our conscience, if we haven't damaged it too severely, is screaming at us. We fear wrath to come, perhaps. We have no peace. That's the position that these Thessalonians had been in not too long ago. But now they've received grace from God. They've been favoured through Christ. Christ has loved them and given himself for them. Their sins are forgiven. And now, being justified, being declared righteous in Christ by grace through faith, they've received this precious treasure. They have peace. Being justified by faith, they have peace with God through their Lord Jesus Christ, and so too with you and me who know the Saviour. What a difference that makes in your life. If you no longer have to go on through the remainder of your days panicked about the judgment day, worried as to whether you'll be counted righteous or unrighteous in that day, worried about whether you'll attain heaven or be cast into hell. What a blessing if you don't have to go through life anymore wondering, does God love me? Does God favour me? Does God care for me? What a wonder if you're able to say, yes, through the gospel, through my Saviour, I have peace with him. The war is at an end. My sin is put away. I have peace. The Thessalonians had that. What a blessing. What a blessing if you have that today. And as if that isn't enough in itself, I think we can also say the Thessalonian believers could have experiential peace. And what I mean by that is that God had done such a work for them and would continue to do such a work for them that they could know the blessing of living life with peace in their own hearts and souls. Certainly they could experience, and they did experience, the blessing of peace with God. And as Satan would alarm them at times and show them their sin, they now have the ability to look by faith to Christ and to see that they are righteous in him and that they stand secure in Christ and that they do have peace with God, even in those days when they failed the Lord miserably. On top of that, when the world pressures them and they feel their weakness and their insufficiency and they start to be alarmed about their future, the gospel provides a source of peace for them. They're in the hand of God through grace. They're in his care. All true needs will be supplied. God is for them. Who can be against them? They have peace in the care of God, no matter what life throws at them, that the Lord, who's greater than it all, is upholding them. They have peace. Through grace, they have access to God, and they can make their prayers and their supplications known to God. And as they commit all their cares to the hand of God, as Paul said to the Philippians, that the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, would keep their hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. That there's a blessing that we, the people of God, can experience. If we know Christ and we are in union with God, no matter what comes your way, as we bring it to the Lord and rest in his care, we can know that peace that passeth all understanding. Christ spoke in John 14 about the Comforter. He said in verse 27, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you." He says, "Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." And I know that fear rises up in our hearts all the time about how this thing will turn out or what that person will think or whatever. But when we really get back to the gospel and we recognize here we are, saved by grace, his people called out of the world into union with him, held in his care, we can have peace. We really can. All things are well. For we who are his, we're in his care. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Do you know that peace? And if you don't know it, well, for a start, I suppose, there's a need to be saved to know it. Do you know Christ? But even for you who are saved, if you don't know it as you should, go back again to the Word of God, drink in the gospel of how you stand with God in Christ and all that you have in Christ and the blessings God continues to bestow upon you. Let these words even sink into your heart. Here's the heart of God for you, grace and peace. Now suppose you were traveling through Thessalonica at that time and you observe some of the persecution that these believers are going through. You might have asked them, now that this trouble has come your way, now that you're facing all these persecutions and difficulties, you know, think of Jason who was dragged off to the courts and some others too. You might have asked him, now that you're facing this, do you regret listening to Paul? Do you think you've made a mistake? I mean, your life seems to be so much harder. Your life seems to be so much less peaceful now. The town's in uproar. You're facing troubles. Do you think you made a mistake? Well, I'm confident those Thessalonians would be able to clearly tell you, we may have come out of this world and therefore we may be facing the hatred of the world. Outwardly, our lives might not be that peaceful anymore. Outwardly, we're not getting a lot of favour, certainly not from the world. But we have something infinitely better. We have the Lord. We have the Lord. We have real fellowship with God. We've received his grace. We might not have peace from those enemies who persecute, but we know the peace of resting in the care of our God. We wouldn't exchange it for anything. And that's the wonderful blessing that can be known by the people of Christ today. We have God. He is ours just as we are his. We are the recipients of his grace. And we can today truly enjoy the peace that only he can provide. What a wonderful thing the gospel does as it invites us out from the world and in to God. May the Lord apply the gospel to our hearts and give us this joy, this grace, this peace through the gospel as we rest in Christ today and bring us to Christ if we don't know him. Amen. Let's